the first verses for tonight, the test of our fellowship with a God who is righteous. Confession of Christ as the Son of God, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In this first section, the test of our fellowship with God, which is confession of Christ as the Son of God, there are two parts. One, a test by the content of their message, and two, a test by the character of the audience. The content of the message, 1 through 3. What are they confessing? Are they confessing from the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? Are they confessing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or are they saying he is just a spirit being? Are they confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, or are they saying that just the Christ spirit or office dwelt in Christ as New Agers are today? The first way to test a prophet, whether they are of God, is by the content of their teaching. John says, do not believe every spirit, because there is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Test the spirits, not because God can utter error, but because people can utter error in the name of God. Test not because a true prophet can be false in his utterance, but because there can be false prophets. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus warned about this in Matthew chapter 7. Peter warned about it. Paul warned about it. He said the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4. What is the content of their message? Here is the particular heresy that was extant in John's day and to which he speaks. By this, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that doesn't do this is not of God and is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming in the world and is already here. What was he talking about? There were those in his day who said, Jesus is a high being in the hierarchy of God's creation. He's the first emanation from God. Jesus is less than God and he's a spirit being, and spirit and matter do not fit together. It was an incipient form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the error that says, we know it, we have this knowledge, this special mystical revelation of a chain of angels, and the first one in the link down from God is the Christ. And this Christ was not truly a human being, but a spirit being. He appeared to be human. He looked like human, but he wasn't really in the flesh. John said, anyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh has denied his humanity. And denying his humanity is just as much a heresy as denying his deity. Because if he isn't both God and man, he can't reach to God and man and mediate the two. By this we know the content of their teaching, whether they confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light and is ministers to ministers of righteousness. Many people find it difficult to believe that sweet, loving, gracious people who spew forth words of wisdom could possibly be the emissaries of Satan. But that is precisely what the Bible says. Satan himself is an angel of light at times, and his ministers, ministers of righteousness. This is an interesting passage because it's calling upon believers to disbelieve. Seems almost incongruous. That's where most of the senators spend their time. Seems almost incongruous to believe that believers should be called upon to disbelieve. But someone has well said, unbelief can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. In fact, disbelief in this case is more of a mark of spiritual maturity. We live in a gullible age. P.T. Barnum said there's a sucker born every minute. He was probably wrong, probably closer to every second. People will believe almost anything. Take, for example, just a year or so ago, when a famous evangelist, tele-evangelist, who healed people was exposed on national TV. He would go out in the audience and he would say, God has revealed to me your name is Smith. And the man was amazed. God has revealed that your doctor's name is Jones. He was more amazed. And God has told me that you have a heart problem. The man was already a believer. Stand up, sir. And he prayed for him. And are you healed? Yes, I'm healed. The only problem was that a man by the name of the Amazing Randy, who was an unbelieving magician, had hired someone to expose this televangelist because he saw in his ear a little phone. He said, this man doesn't have a hearing problem. He's probably getting a message somewhere. And they tuned into the frequency and recorded the message. And here's what they discovered. Peter Popoff's wife was giving him the information from backstage. She had gone out in the audience an hour or two before the meeting, met the person, found out his name, found out his doctor, found out his sickness, and she would say, go to the fifth row. He'd go to the fifth row. The man's name is Smith. Your name is Smith. And he would repeat after what she said in his ear came to her and say, I was getting it from God. Peter Popoff was exposed on the Johnny Carson program. The tape was played. And here's the amazing thing. After he was totally exposed as a fraud, he was asked, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to continue to do it because God told me to. And the more amazing thing is that there are people who continue to believe in him and continue to send money. It's a mark of spiritual maturity to disbelieve in that type of thing. I would rather be a skeptic with the Amazing Randy, who wrote a book on it, on this and other types of things, entitled Flim Flam. Good title for a book like that, Flim Flam. I'd rather be a skeptic than to be a believer in that kind of thing. That is flim flam, and no believer ought to believe that. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. We've got so many people running around today getting a blessing in their bosom and a quiver in their liver and claiming that it comes from God as a revelation from God that's absolutely incredible. Shirley MacLaine, out on a limb, where she surely was when she wrote her book by that title, and Dancing in the Dark or Stumbling in the Light or whatever it was, that book is claiming to get these revelations from beings beyond. We've got people who are inside the church and outside of the church claiming to get revelations from God. I have just two questions for anyone who claims to get these apostolic and prophetic revelations, which the Bible tells us ceased with the apostles. Hebrews 1:1 and 2:3 in the New Testament. And it's a very simple series of questions. Number one, how old are you? If they aren't 2,000 years old and they can't prove it by a birth certificate, I don't listen to them. You know why? Jesus said to the apostles, I will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance whatever I've taught you. Jesus accredited the apostles with signs and wonders and miracles to confirm their message, and uses the aorist tense. It's a completed action. It's a past action. They look at it as completed already by the time of the book of Hebrews. When the apostles died, these signs and wonders ceased, and they do not exist today because no one has the ability today, you can prove it empirically, to resurrect the dead as the apostles did. No one has the ability to heal every kind of disease. The so-called televangelists work on the easy ones. They don't work on Johnny Erickson Tada, quadriplegics, and get them healed. They work on the psychosomatic types of diseases. The apostles resurrected the dead, instantaneously cured all kinds of diseases, never had a relapse, and never failed. There's no one alive who can do that. So I simply ask them, are you 2,000 years old? Secondly, Uncle George used to head our American Legion baseball team. I liked Uncle George. Haven't seen him for years. Been dead for 20 years. And if you'd like to come out to the cemetery and speak to Uncle George and get him to pop out of that tomb so I could talk to him, I'll be a believer. If you can't resurrect the dead, I'm not going to believe. There was an evangelist not too long ago who claimed to resurrect 50 people from the dead. He made a mistake because the reporters asked him for names and addresses. He could only think of one. It had been better if he hadn't thought of that one. The reporters followed up the one, found out it was a girl who fainted in the service. And when the evangelist was asked, how do you know she was dead? He said, well, she fainted in the service, and her mother thought she was dead, and I thought she was dead, and her body felt cold. Then my wife has been dead for 34 years, because her body feels cold all the time. I mean, that wouldn't even convince a believer, let alone an unbeliever. No, there's nobody who has those apostolic signs, and therefore they don't have an apostolic sermon. If you don't have the miracle, don't pretend to give the message, because the miracle and the message, the sign and the sermon, the revelation and the confirmation go hand in hand. John said, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. There are a lot of people who think God speaks through them. Korah did. You know what Moses did? He said, everyone who thinks God speaks through me, stand over here. Everybody who thinks that God is going to speak through Korah, stand over here. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah, and Moses said, any more questions? No more questions. Very effective way of confirming who's who in God's plan. God's revelation will always be accompanied by God's confirmation. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. The content of the teaching is very important. Notice that demons in the New Testament knew who Christ was. They just wouldn't acknowledge who he was. In Acts 19, we said, we know who you are. Acts 16, they knew that he was the Son of God. Demons knew who he was. They wouldn't acknowledge who he was. Demons cannot acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to their own condemnation. They know it, but they're not willing to acknowledge it. Those who deny the Son cannot have the Father. That's the message of 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 6. The first three verses test them by the content of their teaching, verses 4 through 6. You can test them by the character of their audience. You can tell false teaching, not only by the false teachers, but by the people who follow the false teacher. Notice what he says here in verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The character of true teaching can also be revealed from the audience that the true teaching is given to. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Someone has put it this way, and I think it's true. There is an affinity between God's word and God's people. And God's people will listen to God's word. and the devil's people will listen to the devil's words. Whether your father is divine or diabolical can be determined by the audience who responds to that. You remember in John chapter 10, verses 4 and 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And the people of God recognize the word of God as it's being given through a servant of God. And there is an affinity between the people of God and the word of God, and you can tell the truth not only by the content of the message, but by the character of the audience. Safety from error, someone said, is found in loyalty to the truth. And the people of God are loyal to the word of God. Now that completes the second section of the book of John. Fellowship with God who is light, walk in the light. John 1:1 through 2:28. Fellowship with God who is righteous, walk in righteousness. John 2:29 through 4:6. The third and last section of John begins in John 4, verse 7. Fellowship with God who is love. This is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible here. God is love is probably the heart of the moral teaching about the nature of God. No more exalted and profound attribute than love. No greater moral characteristic of God perhaps has ever been uttered. When Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament, he summed up in two words: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because he first loved us. And we love him because he first loved us. He is love. How do we fellowship with God who is love? Same way we fellowship with God who is light. We walk in the light. If God is love, we walk in love. Notice, first of all, the source of love, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, he's not talking about kindness. Unbelievers have kindness. He's not talking about ordinary goodness of parents or their children. He's talking about agape love, that selfless, sacrificial giving that's described in 1 Corinthians 13 that was exemplified by Jesus, who laid down his life for us, who died the just for the unjust. Everyone who loves is born of God because God is love, and that's the only place love comes from. He's the ultimate source of all love. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You can't possibly experience love unless you experience God. And if you experience God, you have already experienced love. God is the source of all love. He's also the manifestation of this love in the Son of God, verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a satisfaction, a propitiation for our sins. Now there's a lot of profound truth in those two verses. God's only begotten Son, his special, his beloved. Three times the voice from heaven spoke during Jesus' ministry, saying, "This is my Son." He was the unique Son of God. He was God of very God. He was co-equal with the Father in essence and attributes in glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, was also the Son of the God of this universe. And the God who was love, in love, sent his Son. One of my favorite teachers when I was in Bible school, Detroit Bible College many years ago, was Dr. Charles Shaw. He spent 20 years as a missionary in the Far East. One of his favorite statements was this: God had an only son, and he was a foreign missionary. God sent him from heaven, gave his only son to go as a missionary to this world and to die and sacrifice his life for us. That is love. The source of love is God. The manifestation of love is in the Son of God, verses 9 and 10. The completion of that love, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. You see, God is invisible. God is spirit. He's called the invisible God. We can't see God, but we can see the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ, because the only begotten has declared him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth, John 1:14. But love is not completed in Jesus Christ. It's just manifested in him. God is the originator. Christ is the manifester. But the people of God are the completers of God's love. God has no hands but mine. He has no feet but mine. We complete his love. There's a curious verse in Colossians that's taken out of context by Roman Catholics. But the Apostle Paul says something like this: I have fulfilled in my body what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. Mysterious verse, because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He said, I've finished the work which thou gavest to me. When he, by one sacrifice, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was left to do? Well, he's not talking about something necessary to obtain our salvation. He was talking about something necessary to complete that love in the body of Christ. And what was lacking in the suffering of Christ, he said, I am doing and you can do in your life, because we, the people of God, are the completers of the love of God, which finds its source in God. Fellowship with God, who is love, the source, God, the manifestation, the sons of God, the completion, the people of God. Three times in this epistle, he uses that phrase, love is perfected. Look at the three verses, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 17. Love is perfected. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Chapter 4, verse 12, we just read, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Chapter 4, verse 17, love has been perfected among us. Now, if you look at those three verses very carefully, you'll see that in the first one, love is perfected in a Godward direction, chapter 2, verse 5. Love is perfected to others, chapter 4, verse 12. And love is perfected with respect to ourselves in chapter 4, verse 17, when we have boldness and confidence and have no fear because his love has been perfected in us. More about that in a moment. The completion of the love of God is in the people of God. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. The assurance of fellowship with God comes by the Spirit of God. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. God sent his Son and he gave his Spirit. There are the two blessings of God to the people of God. His Son is God's objective blessing. His Spirit is the subjective blessing. What Jesus did was historical. What the Holy Spirit does is personal. There are both sides, the Son and the Spirit, the outer and the inner, of God's love manifested to us. God has shed his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, Romans chapter 5 tells us. So the assurance of God's love is by his Spirit. It says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The Spirit of God is the one who brings this love to our hearts and applies it to our lives in a subjective way. It's not enough simply to know it out there historically. We've got to know it in here personally, said John. If we're going to fellowship with the God of love, it's not enough to know he's the source and Christ is the manifestation, but it must be completed in the people of God, and the assurance of it must come by the Spirit of God in our lives. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Confidence in fellowship with God. One of the things that love does is it casts out all fear. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Do you love God because you're afraid not to? That's not perfect love. Do you love God because if you think you, if you don't, he might zap you? That's not perfect love. Perfect love doesn't fear consequences. Perfect love doesn't fear at all. It has absolutely no fear. What is fear? Fear is cringing before God. Fear is the anticipation of torment. Fear is the awareness that punishment may be around the corner. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ. And the end of the chapter says there's no separation for those in Christ. What do we have to fear? No condemnation, no separation. If anyone is going to be kept out of heaven for your sins, it's going to be Christ, because he took your sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. No, unshrinking confidence, bold assurance is ours by the perfect love of Jesus Christ. You cannot approach God in love and shrink in fear at the same time. They are absolutely mutually exclusive motives. If you serve God out of fear, you are not serving him out of love. If you serve him out of perfect love, there is no fear whatsoever. We cannot have confidence in his acceptance of us and also cringe in fear of him at the same time. Confidence comes by bold assurance given to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if we are not completed in that kind of love, we are not loving God to the fullest and completest potential that is possible in the Christian life. Finally, he says in verses 20 and 21, there's a test of this love. The test of this love is, do we love the people of God? If God is the source of love, the Son of God is the manifestation. The completion is in the people of God. The assurance comes from the Spirit of God. Confidence is the love of God is in our heart, and all fear is taken out. The test of it is that we love the people of God. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How can you love God when you don't even love the reflection of God? You see, man is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. God created male and female in his image. Even unsaved people are in the image of God. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. You're not even supposed to curse unsaved people, James 3:9, because they're made in the similitude of God. The image of God is effaced but not erased in fallen man. It's marred but not destroyed. And if you can't love the image of God, how can you love God? How can you say I love God when I don't even love a reflection of God? It's impossible, said John. Now let me summarize what John is saying in this passage. With God who is love. I think here are the lessons that we can draw from it. Number one, we cannot know a God of light. We cannot fellowship with a God of light and walk in darkness. Contradiction. Neither can we know the Father and deny the Son. Incompatible. But more particularly in this chapter, we cannot love God and hate his image. We cannot love the God who made man in his image and hate man made in the image of God. Or even more personally, we know we have fellowship with the God of love when there is love in our fellowship. There are many churches today in which there is no love in the fellowship. They are not having fellowship with the God of love. If John were in the typical church today and he saw the envy, the jealousy, the division, the bickering, the hatred between Christians, the animosity between believers, he would say, I am confident we do not have fellowship with the God of love when there is no love in our fellowship. I remember one of the churches I served. When I first got there, at the pronouncement of the benediction, I thought the rapture had occurred because people just zoomed right out the door. No one really loved anyone else. They'd just gone through great difficulty. It took 2 years until I noticed people were lingering, people were talking, people were truly fellowshipping again, people were truly loving each other. I had to preach love 2 years before it was really apparent in the congregation. Not too long ago, on my way to work, I put on my dashboard with some of the other chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, to memorize. I hope you've memorized it. I don't care what translation you memorize, it's a great chapter because it manifests the love of God. It tells us what love is and what love does. That love never fails. You cannot fellowship with a God of love when there is no love in your fellowship. Oh, let me put it another way. True love of God will manifest itself in love for the people of God. Let me give a couple of illustrations. One comes to mind from today when we went to the Upper Falls. I like the Upper Falls at Tequamanon. It's a mighty, powerful lot of water that is flowing over that falls, especially this time of year when we've had so much rain. Imagine two people standing under the Upper Tequamanon Falls. Each has a cup in his hand. One is saying, you know, life is an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness. It's vain, it's empty. I can't get a drop of water in my cup. He's got his cup upside down. The other was saying, my cup is full and running over. You know, everybody in this world, when it comes to the love of God, fits into one of those two categories. Either they're standing under the Niagara of God's love with their cup upside down and they're saying, life is miserable, nobody loves me, I think I'll end it all. Or they're saying, isn't it great? Now notice, it's not because the Niagara of God's love is not flowing to everyone, it's because some people have their cups upside down. The interesting thing is this, God is not a divine arm twister. He will never force anyone to turn his cup up. Jesus put it this way, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. There are no shotgun weddings in heaven. God is not a cosmic B.F. Skinner who will behaviorally mod people into the kingdom. He's not a heavenly puppet master who will pull the strings. You know why? Because love works only persuasively, but never coercively. Forced love is not love. It's rape. And God is not a divine rapist. And I am fully convinced that one of the two reasons that people will be in hell is that God is love. Now, I know he's holy and he must punish sin, and that's one reason, but he's also loving and he won't force people into heaven against their will. God is pouring his love out on you and the entire world. And if you haven't realized it, it's because you have your cup upside down. Let me give you another illustration. There was a busy pastor of a large church who came home one night and his son wanted to play. He wanted to read the paper, but his son wanted to play. So he said, okay, what do you want to play? He said, I want to play Bear and Hunter. All right, so the father got on the floor, started to crawl around, you know, then the son was going bang, 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 and the father crawled around the living room, dining room, bang, bang, bang. And finally the father said, you know, this is kind of fun, got into it a little bit. He said, why don't I chase the hunter? So the father got up on his hind legs and he went like this and he turned around and he started to chase his little son. His son got frightened. He started to run. Father in the living room, dining room, kitchen, around the circle. Finally, the little boy looks over his shoulder and in his little world of imagination, he thought, this is a real bear after me. And he was frightened and he ran up the stairway. And father said, oh, this is fun. Boom, 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 up the stairway. Son went in the bedroom, slammed the door, and the father said, great, boom, burst through the bedroom. And he looked in the corner of the bedroom, and there was his tiny son shivering in the corner of the bedroom. He said, well, I guess I overplayed the role here a little bit. And he went over and he picked up his son, and the little boy shook himself, and he looked up and he said, oh, you're not a bear, you're my daddy. I'm completely convinced that there are a lot of Christians who think God is a heavenly bear rather than a heavenly father. They think if they committed their life to God that he would be such a bear that he'd make it miserable. I know people who think that if they give their life to Christ that he'll say, okay, you give yourself to me, you're going to obey me completely, then I want you to marry the ugliest girl in Michigan, I want you to go to the farthest mission field in the world. Why, the snakes are so venomous, the lions are so vicious, the cannibals have the water already heated up for you. We laugh, but there are a lot of people who fear God. Perfect love casts out all fear. We love him because he first loved us. God is not a heavenly bear. He's a heavenly Father. And the sooner we shake ourselves from our childhood illusion and see the true God, as J.B. Phillips said, your God is too small. And a lot of Christians have a God who's too ugly and too mean. God upholds or withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is good when he gives supremely good, nor less when he denies. Even crosses from his gracious hand are blessings in disguise. God wants to shower his good upon us, and we think he's evil. A third illustration. A young man was adopted into a Christian family back when there were people to adopt. He was so grateful that when he grew up and got his diploma from college and acquired his first job, he said to his parents in appreciation, I want to pay back the room and board for all of the years that I've lived here. And his parents smiled thankfully and said, son, we won't take a penny. We did it because we loved you. The boy said, but I wasn't born into your family. You adopted me. You didn't have to take me. And I appreciate it. And now I have the opportunity to pay back some of your love. And the parents said, no, son, we did it because we loved you, and we will not take a penny for it. The boy became a little angry and disturbed. He said, well, you gave all of that to me. Why don't you give me an opportunity to pay back some of it? His father said to him, son, love cannot be paid back. It can only be passed on. We love him because he first loved us, and we love others because he first loved us. I was a 9-year-old, blasphemous, swearing, unsaved brat when I was picked up on 11 Mile and Mound Road by a little Sunday school bus every Sunday for 400 Sundays before I was saved. 8 years, every Sunday, Harold Sweetland or Thomas Costi was there. Never failed. My parents were sleeping, but they loved me, and they were faithful, and they taught me, and they came to get me. Both of them are with the Lord. I'd love to be able to pay back some of that love that they showed me. It's impossible, and God doesn't want me to, because you cannot pay back love. You can just pass it on. There are other little boys and girls in this world that we need to love and reach out to. There are other big boys and girls that we need to love and reach out to. We love them because someone first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And we will never in all of eternity be able to pay back God's infinite love to us. And he doesn't expect us to. He just wants us to pass it on. Father, how grateful we are for this unsearchable and unfathomable love that was manifested through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Motivate our hearts, constrain us by this love, cast out all fear of punishment and torment, and simply motivate us to do for others what you have done for us. In the words of John, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.